There is a law of God written on the heart of man.
What's the relationship between then the faith of a Christian and the ethics of a Christian?
You're letting your life be directed by God rather than self-directing your life.
And if what you believe doesn't impact how you live, what is the value of what you believe? Nathan Olson, welcome to the previously unnamed podcast. I change it just slightly every time I have someone in here. We still don't have a name for this podcast.
What are we doing today?
We're going to talk about ethics, which raises the question of the ethics of me being on camera.
Hey.
Is it
virtuous?
No. Is it violation of the Geneva Convention and things like that? So Lutherans have not been historically good at talking about ethics, mostly because we've spent a vast majority of the 500 years of our existence talking about core foundational principles, right?
It's true.
Kind of, I think, a broad Lutheran perspective on ethical arguments would be you got to get the underlying theology right before you can talk about the specific application. And so we don't do a lot, although there's a Lutheran specialist right now in bioethics, Dr. Scott Stigmeyer, is that we're kind of slowly coming out into the public eye.
Finally getting to the application portion.
Yeah, we're going to talk about Joel Bierman a little bit, who was single-handedly bringing virtue ethics to the forefront of Lutheran theology.
It's true.
So you teach ethics for us. I teach apologetics, ethics, and Christian thought. Why is it such an interesting topic? You know, there's various responses to ethics, but people really tend to get invested in ethical conversations.
I think they're curious about it. You know, it's there's a lot of things that affect their daily life and questions that they have. And so some are curious, you know, what's this solution to the ethical dilemma that I'm facing? I think that's for some. Some, you know, maybe feel like it's been swept under the rug and not talked about. So there's maybe more of a leaning into it for that reason. You know, what's going to be said? What's a position on this thing that maybe hasn't been talked about? I think you also have some people that kind of get bored. They check out. They think it's too theoretical and not practical, maybe because of the upbringing that they've had, maybe too theoretical and instead of actually getting an answer. So I think there are a variety of answers that people have or responses to ethics. I think you're right in that.
I think it's interesting that the existence of postmodernism has framed so much of how we think about ethics, because immediately you're talking about like situational ethics, right? That your reality is different from my reality, or your truth is different from my truth, and it's going to dictate how we respond. Now, in certain situations, we do respond in certain ways, and so it's like situational ethics gets a hall pass, right? It gets a free pass into how we talk about what we talk about. But there's more to it than that, because we actually have to understand and discuss the relationship of ethics to absolute truth.
Yep. And I think context as well. Some people hide behind the context. This is my upbringing. This is where I've lived. For example, when I was doing ministry in Pittsburgh, they have a whole framework of how they think about ethics versus maybe a Midwestern.
And well, the cultural question is massive, and even the microcultures across the United States, you have a different knee-jerk response to a topic from one point to another point, and it makes it hard to discuss actual issues.
Yep.
So let's talk just a moment about, well, you had a point on here that I wanted to bring up. The first thing, and it's not the first thing you had up, but I'm throwing you a curveball. Missional ethics, ethics as a missional exercise.
Yeah.
You had Matthew 5. Let's start there.
Sure.
I think that's a good launching point.
Yeah. So why should a Christian care about ethics? I think that's really the question. And when you think about ethics as missional, one of the things that Jesus says in Matthew 5 is, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so is there a certain aspect for the Christian where we're invested into the conversation about ethics, we're invested into a conversation about good works, because as we are living in that realm, that Jesus says people notice that, and it's an opportunity to maybe share about the Lord with them. I think that that's probably true.
I teach in my apologetics class that Matthew 5:16 verse, the flip side of that coin is 1 Peter 3:15. That always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that you have. And the idea is, if you're living a life that is significantly and noticeably different from the way the world does things, people are going to notice, and people are going to start asking you questions. And ethics is a realm where that happens.
That's right.
It's pro-life Christians are a different breed than pro-abortion people, but even the language being couched in terminology of like reproductive rights is a different thing than someone who's an active pro-life kind of public voice.
Hmm. Yep, I agree. So I think that, you know, for those Christians who might be watching or listening who think, well, ethics is just kind of a divorce topic, it's away from me, I think that there's a couple reasons to consider it. You know, one of them is that there's a missional calling that's there. I think also the moral argument for God trades on an ethic, you know, that the law of God is written on the hearts of man. I think we need to lean into that one probably a little bit more than we do. I think also, you know, that there is an ethic that is being pushed on you, whether you realize it or not. So if you're a Christian in the world, there is this realm of ethics that you hold and posit and that other people are also bringing to you. And you may be oblivious to the conversation, but still doing it. So virtue signaling, all of those things, you know, there's a lot of ethical conversations that are there, even if you're oblivious to it.
It's impossible to be aethical,
right?
Like there's no neutrality when it comes to ethic, because at some point in time, you are required to act on your convictions for right or for wrong. And so, you know, you're always being ethical on some level. Your desire to tell the truth, your desire to do something right, that's all there all the time. And so the question is, what is undergirding? What's the foundation that you're basing those ethical decisions on? It's kind of like, you know, there's always an ethic being pushed at you because you're always being catechized by something in the world. There's always something feeding the why. There's always something, you know, informing and guiding those decisions.
Yep. And that's a really important place to bring people to, because otherwise you just kind of can talk over each other or maybe even use same language and mean totally different things by that. I was watching a Babylon Bee video that it was, you know, my body, my choice. And you have these two figures who are saying the same language, but they're talking about completely different things.
Yeah.
One's talking about, you know, being pro-abortion. The other one's talking about being pro-vaccine, and both of them using my body, my choice language, but completely talking over each other.
Well,
and some of that's, like you said, they're operating with different foundation. They're operating with a different catechesis, even though they're using the same language.
And we saw that play out in a very real basis during COVID, right? Mm. The my body, my choice argument completely went out the window when it came to, like you said, vaccinations and masking and that thing. And then someone has to say, well, those are two different things. And that's where that situational ethics comes back to bite you, because, oh, wait, what are our principles here? That, oh, maybe the way I behave does impact someone else, which means that maybe, you know, when it comes to abortion, there is another life that is impacted. And those are questions not everyone is comfortable answering all of the time.
It's true.
You mentioned briefly too here on our notes that ethics is tied to an argument for the existence of God, and this is like home turf for me.
Yeah, so
I'm there. I want you to explain this to me, because you dropped the moral argument for God's existence.
Yeah, well, I mean, there's a lot of like apologetic arguments to make for the existence of God. One of those that's been used traditionally for a long time is that if you have a moral law, there has to be assumed that there's some kind of moral lawgiver that's imputing that to have some kind of universal tendency toward trajectory of saying this is evil. And as soon as you say something's evil, then you're assuming that something then is good in contrast to that. And Paul writes about that in Romans 2, that there is a law of God written on the heart of man. And so when we talk about ethics and when we're talking ethics, we're saying, you know, what's good, what's right in the world versus what's wrong and evil. Anytime you're making those kind of arguments, you are presuming upon some kind of framework. And the question I think is fair to ask is, well, how did that framework get there? And so there's been a lot of apologists over the years who have just said, well, if you're going to trace that all the way back, you have to say there's some kind of moral lawgiver and thus some kind of supernatural that's putting that out.
And part of C.S. Lewis's moral argument for the existence of God goes that the moral lawgiver has to exist outside of the system.
Right.
That a lawgiver inside of the system, there's no difference between a lawgiver and someone saying, I don't like it.
Mm.
And so if you have the standard of morality inside the system, then the only standard for morality is power. It's whoever has the authority or whoever has the control gets to decide what is right and wrong. And this is what drew C.S. Lewis's argument out to the moral lawgiver existing outside of the system, is that God's standard declares what is right and wrong, because it's now more than I don't like the outcome, is that God gets to determine what is right and wrong because of his perfect morality, and it's a brilliant argument. Not everyone really likes it or likes to go there, but it, once you kind of wrap your brain around it, it's really hard to sidestep that.
Mm-hmm. I totally agree. And so my passion is to try to help the students, both at the Bible College and at the seminary, just see how connected ethics is to so many different parts of their life, and to see how they're already doing it. Like you said, there's no such thing as being aethical, right? You are. It's baked into our DNA as people, how we view the world, our judgments that we make, and then particularly for us as Christians, our calling to live in the world trades on that.
So what's the relationship between then the faith of a Christian and the ethics of a Christian?
Yeah, so I would say ethics of the Christian life is the outworking of the faith. You know, it should be the application of the theological. And I think that's where the Lutherans sometimes, we focus a lot on the theological, which is great. But the ethical conversation is to say, well, what's the love your neighbor outworking of those things? And I think that we have a great ability to talk about that. Our framework of vocation and two kinds of righteousness, two kingdoms theology, lends itself really quickly for the Christian to say, all of the theological musings that I'm doing should always be pointing me outward toward love of neighbor.
Yeah, and if what you believe doesn't impact how you live, what is the value of what you believe?
Right.
And do you really believe it?
Yeah, all theology should be practical.
Yeah. Right?
We talked about that.
So people have a lot of questions about how to live their lives, about how to practice, you know, the practical value of things. But
yep.
Why is ethics so hard from a human perspective? What are the obstacles we have to actually coming up with a consistently lived ethic?
That's great. And Norman Geisler in his book proposes over 10 different frameworks that people operate with ethics, and in probably more that you could list. But the issue with it is that somebody's always answering that question for how you live. Either you're answering that or it's coming outside of you. And if it's coming outside of you, it could be coming from, you know, cultural values or the context. It could be coming from self expectations or family members or friends, or God. You know, we'd say the word of God externally shapes and molds us. But when you are looking at different factors to shape how you live life, you're going to end up with a plethora of different ways that that's going to go.
And the Christian response, the Christian pushback to 10 frameworks or infinite ways to approach ethics is that original sin is a problem for us, right? It's really hard to have a consistently lived ethic if we can't trust our first response to what we ought to do.
Yeah, the heart is deceitful and the heart is wicked. And so if we're thinking about how we live in this world, and we're talking with people that have a heart that's bent towards sin and selfishness, it's going to be hard to answer that question consistently.
And I think the biggest problem between a Christian lived ethic and a secular lived ethic is it's hard for the two parties discussing to overcome the difference is that a vast majority of at least popular ethics in society, popular secular ethics, starts from man is basically good.
Yep.
That we're all trying to be good. And Christianity says, no, no, the man
you're dead in your trespasses and sin.
And we would point out that before and after the flood, God has the same commentary on humanity, that the intentions of man's heart were only evil continually. That's Genesis 6. Mm-hmm. And then Genesis 8, yeah, it's nothing changed except there's fewer people on the planet. Mm-hmm. That our hearts are twisted and broken. And one of the definitions of the term that's used in Jeremiah 17:9, a translation is the word I'm looking for. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick.
Mm-hmm.
It's corrupted. It's incapable of doing the right thing, which makes a consistently lived, practical ethic very hard because we're all curved in on ourselves. It's that incurvatus, that Latin term that I'm selfish and you're selfish, and that makes it hard for us to get along.
Mm-hmm. So when a secular ethic is pushing human flourishing, the question that you have to ask is, well, whose flourishing are you actually seeking? And a lot of times it's self-flourishing. It's how is this helping me? And so that's going to give you 8 billion different answers of that, depending on where you are in the world.
And growing. And Well, what I find so interesting about secular ethics is that the ethicists who are out there publicly saying we've got too many people on the planet, we need to cull the world's population, they're never volunteering for that. It's always someone else who has to be culled.
Yep.
And, you know, it's all of those things is like, oh, wait, human flourishing only works if you're the one flourishing.
Yep.
And there's no self-sacrifice. There's no looking out for weaker people.
Yep.
And for all of the attention that secular ethics gives to the oppressed and the oppressor, that critical theory pattern that we see, they're still doing a whole lot of oppressing when they tell people how we should respond to that.
Yeah. There's also a lot of self-deification in secular ethics. You know, essentially, if you're curved in on yourself, you are judge, jury, executioner. You decide what's right. And there's a lot of self-exaltation there. Contra Christian ethics, where you're focused on love for neighbor, you're looking outward, you're letting your life be directed by God rather than self-directing your life. And so you're going to end out at a different place entirely.
All right. So you've been successfully doing well in batting practice. I've thrown expected pitches at you. You're doing right now. Towards the end of this episode, I'm throwing a curveball at you.
Okay. Sounds good.
So
as long as no knuckleballs, Jason.
2 Timothy 3:16 and 17.
Yeah.
All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. So there's value to all of scripture.
Yep.
And that's an ethical verse, right?
Yep.
We confess that.
Mm-hmm.
How do you reconcile basing ethics on scriptural principles with the Lutheran confession that all scripture is about Jesus? Jesus says all scripture, you know, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. I tell you, it is these that speak about me. And so there's this tension, isn't there, in the Lutheran doctrine of the word, that all scripture is profitable for instruction, but all scripture is about Jesus. So let's build that foundation, because next episode we're going into the systems of ethics that are out there.
Yeah, so I think that all of scripture is pointing us to Christ. We should also, as we think about Christ in us, living through us, Galatians 2:20, we should think about our ethic being Christocentric, right? What does it look like to pick up our cross and follow Jesus? What does it look like to acknowledge his spirit abiding in us and us abiding with him as we live out in the world and love our neighbor? That we should seek to, I would say in a lot of ways, follow Christ as a exemplar, you know, and not getting into a Catholic sense of that, but we follow Christ's lead. But more than that, we also recognize that the power and the strength for everything we do comes from Christ, you know, that he is in us, that he is working through us. Paul talks about in Corinthians that we hold this treasure like jars of clay, carrying around the glory of the light of Christ. And so as we live our lives, following Jesus, I think that also is shown through us. It's seen through us that people, when they see our lives, they see Jesus. I think that probably would be one way to at least tie a Christocentricity to ethics.
I think it's a great answer. And I think you brought up exemplar, and you know, we rightly pump the brakes on that, because
we don't want to be Catholic.
Well, and in the Lutheran law gospel system, Christ as example is always law. It's always bad news. But when you realize that Christ is our righteousness and that we are righteous in Christ, then that Christ's active obedience of the law then is good as an example, because that is how we are according to God. And so it's worth following Christ's example, because it actually demonstrates to us the righteousness that God has given us.
It's true.